bringing in with you. Maybe this has been a really heavy season, and so those things feel really distant and kind of elusive. Maybe it's a really sweet season for you. Whatever you're bringing with you this morning, I just hope this can be a space for you to just take a breath and kind of refocus as we start this new week. And next month starts tomorrow. Duly noted. Just a few announcements for you this morning. So I don't know if you noticed, but we have quite the grocery haul over there. So thank you so much for your generosity for bringing, we can totally clap, for bringing food and donations that are going to be going towards, there's a few families at one of our local elementary schools where Molly actually works, so it's pretty fun to see how God has placed us in our unique context and how we get to provide and bless people in those contexts. So some of the food will be going to families from Mark Twain? Thank you. Mark Twain Elementary School. The rest will be going towards FISH, which is another local organization doing amazing work here in the Carson City community. So stick around after service. We're going to kind of organize. If you are the OCD type, my people, I hear you, I see you. We will have so much fun organizing. And we're going to kind of divvy it up based on where the food is going. So stick around today. And then in 2 weeks, on the 14th of December, we are going to have our next Starting Point class. If you don't know what Starting Point is, it is where you can, we always have food, you guys. So food is a given. We will have childcare. But you're going to hang out with my husband, Michael. He will share a little bit about just the heartbeat and who we are as a church and how you can kind of get plugged in and find your place here at the dwelling. So again, that's in 2 weeks on the 14th of December, right after service, so you can stick around, have a meal, and hang out for that. I would encourage you to please RSVP so we know how much food to get. That's always helpful, so thank you. And the last thing I want to share is that we... Again, because December starts tomorrow, Christmas is around the corner. And so we are going to be having our second Christmas Eve service as a church here. It'll be here, same room, same place, different time. So it'll be Christmas Eve at 5 p.m. So we invite you with your families, whatever celebrating Christmas looks like for you, the traditions you have to incorporate sharing that service together on Christmas Eve together. And we will have dirty dough cookies again. Do you guys remember those last year? They were like the size of your head, and you pretty much get diabetes after one bite, but they are so good. So we're going to have those again. We're going to have hot cider, all the fun stuff. So we do have little cards at the table. You'll see some on your seats. Really encourage you guys over the next few weeks to pray about maybe God's put people around you that you can invite to come share in that. I feel like there's a little bit more of an openness around Christmas time for people to come and participate in a church setting. Or maybe you have friends or family or coworkers who are looking for a church to connect with. So take some cards and share them as you feel led with people. Lastly, I just want to thank you guys again for your generosity. I mean, obviously looking at that table overflowing over there just speaks to your guys' hearts, and that's one of our core values as a church. And so many of you give your time and energy, you know, things serving and set up and tear down and doing initiatives like the food drive. If you would like to give financially to what God is doing through the dwelling, there's a few ways to give. There's our website. In person, there's the joy boxes. We have one in the back, one on the side, as well as our app. If you have not downloaded the Church Center app and linked to the Dwelling Church, it's a great place just to stay in the loop, get the notes, RSVP for Starting Point, all the things. So I'm going to invite my dear friends, the Cooper family, who have the cutest boys in the world. They are going to kick off our Advent season and share and light the first candle this morning.
Good morning, everyone. We are the Cooper family. I'm Grant. This is my wife, Bailey, and Bodie, and Carter. And we're going to be talking about hope today. As we enter Advent, we're reminded that hope isn't just wishful thinking. It's confidence that God is faithful to us. Hope carried God's people through centuries of waiting, trusting that he would send a Savior even when the world felt dark, silent, or uncertain. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." Advent reminds us that Jesus is that light, steady, unfailing, and drawing near, even when we can't see what's coming. Hope looks forward, not because we know the details of our future, but because we know the character of the one who keeps his promises. Life can feel heavy for some people this time of year, tiredness that doesn't go away, prayers that feel unanswered, or situations that seem slow to change. But God is working in the waiting. He came once in the quiet of Bethlehem, and he comes to us now in quiet places of our own lives, bringing peace, strength, and assurance that we're not alone. So it's important to remember this truth. Hope isn't fragile. It's anchored in Jesus, steady, trustworthy, and already at work in ways you can't see. Dear Lord, thank you for being the hope in our lives. I pray that this Advent season we focus on you and that the people here in this church bring hope to our community. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Good job, guys. If only we were all that comfortable at church, right? Love it. Promise I'm not going to lay down while I preach today. Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. Welcome, welcome. I'm excited for this season as we dive into Advent. It's one of my favorite times of year, Christmas in general, but as I got older, you know, the idea of Advent just really became something that drew me in, you know, because of what it means, of course, but what we can actually begin to experience regardless of where we're coming from. And so really excited about that as we jump in today. How many of you have done Advent calendars during this time of year where you have, like, you go to Costco, yeah, or you go to the store, you get that big, you know, booklet or whatever it is, and you take it home? When I was a kid, that's what I knew of when I thought of Advent, right? But back then, those Advent calendars were pretty bad, let's be honest. These days, there's all sorts of different types of Advent calendars that they have, but I remember the ones that I did when I was a kid. They were just cheap little chocolates, right, inside those little flapper-doodle things, whatever you want to call them. That's the official name for it. And they were just these little thin, almost wafer-looking chocolates, and they were guaranteed to be stale, right? And just, they did not taste like chocolate. They taste like packing peanuts, really. And so that's what I remember. But many of us may be kind of somewhat foreign to the concept of Advent, at least when it comes to the practice of Advent during the Christmas season and what it's really about. Maybe your idea of Advent is strictly calendars and cheap chocolates, or maybe it's wreaths and candles and going to church and lighting a candle or something like along those lines. But regardless, we're kicking things off this morning with the first theme of Advent, which is hope. But before we do that, I want to kind of give a little bit of an idea of a background, if you will, about Advent and what that actually is, so that we can kind of be in the right headspace and understanding of Advent. So it's a Latin word, Advent. Actually, it's not, believe it or not, in the Bible, the word itself. It's a Latin word that means it's Adventus, which literally means the coming or arrival. So the idea of Advent is Jesus came as a baby, right? And he came from the Virgin Mary and was born in a stable, like we know the story. And so it's this idea of God coming to us in the form of a baby in Jesus. And it's a thing that's been very powerful and obviously super impactful in the life of the Christian church for a long, long time. It actually wasn't until the 4th century that this practice was kind of initiated into the life of the church family, where they would fast and they would light candles and they would actually take more than just one service or even one day. They would take quite a few days to fast together and to be in prayer together as it was leading up to Christmas and anticipating the arrival of Jesus. And then in the 9th century is when it actually became this 4-week tradition that we're doing now. The 5th candle, as you can see here in the middle, that's the Christ candle that will light on Christmas Eve. But the 4 candles that are colored are something that has been anticipated for centuries now. And so we get into the season, and we're looking at these four themes that really are embodied into the Christmas story. The first being hope, the next one being peace, the next is joy, and then the last one is love. So we're looking at those four themes as we get into this Christmas season, and we're kicking it off with hope. And thank you, Coopers, for doing that. Excuse me. So, I don't know about you, but sometimes when we preach on hope, it can be a challenging thing to do. Because, let's be honest, life isn't always super hopeful. There's times, even as followers of Jesus, as Christians, that there's moments where we just don't really feel super hopeful. And that's just a reality that we all have to acknowledge at times. You know, it does us no good to pretend to be hopeful 24/7 in our lives. It doesn't do anybody any favors in that regard. I don't know if anybody can relate to that. There's moments where I don't feel like the most hopeful in certain situations. And so I don't know if you can relate to that or not, but that is a reality that we have to acknowledge. And so I want to read to you, as we start things off, Proverbs 13. You know what I realized? I didn't do the reading of the word, did I? Can you please stand? I'm just like gunning for it, getting right into it. We do have a scripture this morning, y'all. So our scripture is in Philippians chapter 2. Oh my gosh, good times. And we're reading verses 9 to 11. Okay, it says this. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now you can have a seat. Oh, yeah. Doing things a little differently this morning, you know, it just kind of throws me off a bit. So, but I also want to read to you Proverbs 13, because this is kind of setting things up for us this morning. Proverbs 13:12, in the first half, the writer says this: hope deferred makes the heart sick. And that's an interesting phrase. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. So what does that exactly mean, to be deferred? And then in light of that, how does that make someone sick, is really the question, right? And what does that mean, to be sick in that sense? So the definition of deferred in this case is probably what you would expect. When you defer something, you're delaying it, right? You're pushing it off. You're setting it aside for a time with the hopes that you can come back to it. But in this case, the writer is saying we cannot do that with hope. The moment that we defer hope and we continue to push it out, it actually has an impact on who we are as a person. So when we're saying that hope, you know, we are hoping for something that maybe will happen later, that can be a challenge for us. And that actually can be a detriment to us. I know, remember when I was, my cousin a little while back was diagnosed with cancer. You know, and she had a really aggressive form of cancer, and she was in her early to mid-30s when we got this diagnosis. And we prayed for a long time for healing. We prayed for a long time that God would do a miraculous work in her body, in her life. And she knew Jesus. She loved the Lord, and she had great joy in spite of her circumstances. But we prayed and prayed and prayed, and that healing never came. And then we have this other side where, you know, many of you know our story with Denise's struggle with cancer and the prayers that we had and seeing God do a great miraculous work in her life, which was such a good thing. But then you stack those two up against each other and it doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute how we can have this over here but also this happening at the same time. And those being basically completely contradictory to each other in the result. And so when we think about hope deferred, it's challenging for us. We're a type of people that long for something to go right in our lives. And in this day and age, it's not easy because we look around us and we have more exposure to people's stories in their lives than ever before, right? We have people's personal lives at the snap of our fingers, or maybe the push of a button, right? And for some of those people, they have no business putting that out there for us to see. But that's the reality we live in. And so on one hand, we can see so much good, so much happening around the world, but at the same time, we can be exposed at any given moment to so much heartache and so much brokenness and tragedy. And so that's really what the writer of Proverbs is saying here, is like, there is something about hope. When we experience hope deferred, that it actually impacts the very essence of who we are as a person. We need hope. So when we push hope aside, or when hope is pushed aside for that matter, faith can feel strained, can it? It's not by accident that we see over and over again that hope and faith go hand in hand in the scriptures. Faith and hope are almost inseparable. That faith can be strained when there's a lack of hope around us, because it can be frustrating. It can be a challenge to our faith. And I think that's why sometimes for some of us, even those who have faith, even those who put their hope in God, sometimes it can be hard to hope in certain seasons. Maybe you're in that season right now. Maybe you look around you and you know, there's something you've been waiting for. You've been waiting and praying and praying and praying and waiting and waiting and waiting, and that can be a challenge to you. It could be like a gut punch. And it's hard to have hope in those moments. There was a guy named Martin Seligman. I probably butchered that, but he did a research project back in the 60s, okay? They actually tagged him a hope researcher, was his official tag. He did a research project on hope. And it was one of those things where, now, I want to give you a qualifier on this real quick before I kind of share this experiment. Today, this would never be accepted, and I am a dog lover, okay? Just so you know, I love dogs. But this was an experiment that he did on dogs back in the 60s. Why? Because, well, it was the 60s, right? But he did this experiment on dogs, and I know most of us here are probably dog lovers, but I want to tell you, no dogs were harmed or killed during this experiment, okay? They were not. But you will probably not like what I share right now if you are a dog lover. So he used dogs, and he used electric shock, okay? Again, 60s. But what he did was he actually had a couple dogs in a cage that had a lever. And what he would do is when these dogs were in this cage that had the lever, he would give an electric shock, not a hard one, but he would give it enough to where these dogs would feel it and it would be uncomfortable. But with this lever, the dogs would be, you know, playing around beforehand, and all of a sudden they would realize there was a lever, and when that lever got pushed, the shock would stop. And he tried this multiple times with these dogs, and every single time, eventually those dogs would push that lever. Whether that was by accident or over time, they realized, oh, it does that, and they would do it. Well, he did another cage with a couple different dogs and with no lever, and did the same experiment. And over time, what he found is because these dogs had no option for any hope, that they just kind of accepted their lot and would just lie down in this cage and not move until the shock would go away. But they knew they had no control over it. So every single time these dogs would experience this shock, they would just lie down and they would accept what was going on. Well, what was interesting is he ended up putting these different dogs in the same cage, in a larger cage, after a while. And he put this middle, kind of like a middle barrier between the two. And when the shock would come, the dogs on this side would dance, would play around and get moving, get active. And they realized there was this barrier. And so they're like, well, we're going to jump over this barrier and see what happens. And they would jump over this barrier onto the other side with these dogs that were in this cage. And they would continue to dance around and play around, while these other dogs would immediately lie down and do nothing. But they knew that as soon as they jumped over, the shock would stop. And every single time that would happen, and these dogs in this cage would eventually realize that if they jumped over this barrier, that shock would stop. Here's why I'm telling you this morning. It's he coined this phrase after his observations. He called it a learned hopelessness. That over time, these dogs on this side developed and learned what it meant to have a hopelessness, and almost just accepting their fate in this moment, whereas these dogs would do something about it. He called it a learned hopelessness. I don't know about you, but I think many of us, many people in our culture, are living with a learned hopelessness right now. Because over and over again, maybe we've experienced certain things that have caused us to just accept our fate, accept our lot in life. Maybe it could be a number of things, right? It could be repeated hurt. It could be unanswered prayer. It could be addiction, anxiety, disappointment, right? Loss of a loved one. Maybe you are there today and just believing, I'm just accepting this lot as my reality. But I think it's important for us to acknowledge that where we're currently at is never final. That God always has something for us. So I want to talk to us today, and I want to talk to us, especially those of you who are struggling with this and believing this reality of like, this is just my lot in life. I want to talk to you today, and I also want to talk to you if you're on their side where you do have hope. And that is an amazing thing, praise God. And if your hope levels are high today, my hope is that those hope levels would continue to rise. And that maybe, just maybe, God is speaking to you to bring hope to somebody else so that their hope levels begin to rise. Because as the church, we're called to be bringers of hope to those around us. So that's what we're talking about this morning. I want to talk about three truths that I think are true about God's hope, the hope that we see in God in the Bible this morning. The first one is this. Hope has a name, and it's Jesus. It's important for us this morning to start there, because I think sometimes when we look at these four themes, right, when we look at hope, when we look at peace, when we look at joy, we look at love, we start to go down the road of believing that those are just emotions that we feel. And that's not wrong. I think when we truly embrace and understand these themes in light of who God is, there's going to be emotion attached to it. This isn't a stoic society that we're a part of. But that's a byproduct. The true essence of this is that hope has a name. It is embodied in the very person of Jesus Christ. And we have to start there. You know, the angel came to Mary in Matthew 1:21, and he said this to her, "You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." That's what Jesus means. That's why you were going to name him that, because he has come to do that. And Paul echoes these realities as well. He says this about Jesus in 1 Timothy 1:1. He is our hope. And then in Titus 2:13, he says, he is our blessed hope. And then 1 Peter says this, our living hope. So this is who Jesus is. Names have meaning, don't they? They may not have as much meaning to us in our culture today, but names were like your identity, in especially first century Palestine. It was your identity. Because, I mean, how many times over and over again do we see in the Bible, this person, the son of this person, the son of this person, who's the son of this person? Like, that was their identity. You didn't really have a last name. You were just the son of somebody. And so names have a meaning in our culture, but not as much. I remember when we were thinking about Emery's name, and when we found out Denise was pregnant, right? You start to do the list of names and everything, and we had a few left that we were kind of narrowing down. We landed on two, and we're like, we're going to wait until she's here, and then we'll decide on which name looks like Emery. She's over there embarrassed right now. And she came out, and we're like, yeah, she's Emery. For some reason, we just were like, there's no doubt, she's Emery. But we also knew what Emery meant. Okay? Emery's name, we found out, meant bold and brave. Okay? And we're like, oh, yeah, that's great. Bold and brave. Let's go. And so we started to pray that, like, over her. Like, God, make her someone who is bold in her faith, bold in her life, brave, you know, in living with integrity and all these things. And she does. And then he's like, careful what you wish for. Like, yeah, absolutely. Let's go. But we also learned that her name also means loving. Or lovely. And we're like, man, what a great combination. you know? And so that has been our prayer over her life. But some names aren't as cool as others when it comes to their meaning, right? Let me just list a few, because I think this is really interesting. The name Olivia means elf army. Did you know that? Olivia means elf army. Claudia means lame, or the limping one. So, is there any Claudias here? No. Mallory means bad luck. Bailey, means manager. So next time you go have bad service at the restaurant, you want to say, I want to talk to Bailey, right? Courtney means short nose. And then Cameron, which is my nephew's name, means crooked nose. So there you go. I'm not sure which one's better, but there you go. So names have meanings, and apparently whoever thought of these names was a comedian. So, but they do have meaning. And even more so, in first century, the name Jesus means God saves. How awesome is that? That the Savior of the world, in his very identity of his name, was what he came to do. And that is huge. The name Jesus carries authority, doesn't it? Going back to our verse this morning, Philippians 2, 9 and 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everything believers do in the name of Jesus is done. Whether now or later, everything done in the name of Jesus is done, because everything has been done in the name of Jesus. Jesus' name breaks every curse. Jesus' name reveals every lie. It heals every disease. It casts out every demon. The name of Jesus does that. And the reality of Jesus' name is something that in certain parts of the world is life or death. Is literally life or death. We think about certain realities that are happening right now. We helped plant a church a while back in a country called Benin, Africa. I don't even know if you've heard of Benin, Africa. It's a super, super small country on the western side of Africa. And what many people don't realize is Benin is the voodoo capital of the world, where witchcraft is still a norm. So much so that child sacrifices are still being done under the rug to this day. And as we were talking to the pastors who were planting these churches, when they call on the name of Jesus, they expect something to happen. They expect God to move, and he does. There is something about that name. So hope has a name, and it is Jesus. But hope is so much more than a name, isn't it? The second thing this morning about hope as we see it in the Bible is that hope has perfect timing. Hope has perfect timing. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, over 300 prophecies were foretold about Christ's coming, about Jesus coming into the world as our Savior and King. Hundreds. Here's just three of them. We see in Isaiah 7, which was made real in Matthew 1. He was going to be born of a virgin. Like, how does that happen? Born of a virgin. The second, Micah 5, fulfilled in Matthew 2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Now, that one was crazy. Because if you were from Bethlehem, and you were told that's where the Messiah was going to come, and he does come from there, that was scandalous. The third one is Genesis 49:10, fulfilled in Luke 3, that the Messiah would come from the line of David, the line of Judah. And we're not going to get into the nitty-gritty of that lineage this morning, but that in and of itself was wild. Did you know that the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8 prophecies, just 8 of those, was 1 in 10 to the 17th power? Just 8. That's like 1 in 100 quadrillion. can't even say that right. Did you know the odds of him fulfilling just 48 of those prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 157th power? I'm not going to even attempt that number. We're going to stick with that. And yet he fulfilled way more than that. There's more that are still to be fulfilled, but the odds of that happening just don't happen. And yet they did. But for centuries, people were waiting and waiting and waiting. And so that's a question for us this morning, right? So really the big question off that is, when did God send Jesus and why? Like if God's timing is perfect and hope has a time, then why did he choose to send Jesus at the time that he did? Have you ever thought about that? Why did he choose to send him in the first century when Rome was a power and cars weren't a thing yet and technology was primitive compared to today? Why didn't he send him in the 21st century? I think it's an important question for us this morning. And the question is why? Well, because it was at the perfect time. It really was. And this is key for us this morning. Galatians 4, 4 through 5 tells us that, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Okay, God, but if we're being honest, like, we still probably have that question. Like, what took you so long? Why at this time? Why wait hundreds of years for this to be the case? Well, looking back, we actually have some clues to that. So I want to break those down here real quick. The first, Israel has finally returned from exile, and they're now actually in some, kind of this eventless season of their existence. This kind of this in-between period, which if you know anything about the Old Testament in the story of Israel, it's a roller coaster. it's not a lack for lack of adventure. We'll just say that. And so they're going through these tumultuous times, right? And finally they're at this stage where they're out of exile and that there's just kind of this lull in their existence. Between Malachi and Matthew, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, I don't know if you know this, but there's actually about a period of 400 years between the two. It's a long time. That's longer than our country's been in existence. So that's a long time of just this in-between, and during this time, it's almost as if God is kind of silent, at least that we can tell. That God is not speaking as obvious to the people of Israel. There's not miracles being done. He's not parting Red Seas. And Israel's still waiting for that promised Messiah to come and rule on his throne. So what happened during that time, those 400 years? There's three key historical developments that I would say have made it what we call the perfect time. The first is this. The Socratic method introduced a questioning culture. What that means is before this, whoever your teacher was, whoever your rabbi was, whoever was the authority in your life, whatever they would tell you, you did not question that. You accepted it, you believed it, you took it to heart. But during this time, the Socratic method was to challenge things, to question things, right? The teacher changed from being the authority to more of a facilitator. That they would pose a question, they would pose a thought, and then the class or the group, their job was to actually challenge it and to question it, to ask questions and find answers, and maybe challenge it in a way that they would believe something different. And that we know has its benefits and its challenges. But that was a key piece to this, because for the first time, students were allowed to question on their own, and it became a popular way of learning. The second was that the Old Testament was translated from the Aramaic and the Hebrew into Greek, which became a common language of the day. So Alexander the Great comes on the scene, right? And he conquers the lands, and he becomes this great power. And what does he do? He starts to infiltrate and indoctrinate into these different communities. And one of the ways that he did that was that he would require people to learn their language. They would learn the language, And through that, actually became the benefit of everyone kind of understanding what each person was saying. They would speak that language, and they were able to translate it into the Greek so that now everybody actually had access and could actually read it for themselves. And so this reality was huge for the scriptures. The third was that Greece only had power for a certain time. It wasn't that long until Rome came on the scene and said, "You guys are done. It is our turn." So Rome became the world power. And what did Rome do? Well, they created roads. Yep. They created peace. Right? They created global access through trading, through exchange, through transportation. And so you have these three realities that for the first time in history, people were encouraged to talk and ask questions, right? Everyone had access to the scriptures. And then the good news could now spread with ease because of these roads that came on the scene. So it's interesting that this is the reality that Jesus came into. And I think it's beautiful. It's almost perfect. It's genius. But what's interesting is that while God seemed silent in those 400 years, he was still at work. He was still doing something. He was actively preparing the world. The timing was perfect. Not just to hear the message, but to carry that message to the ends of the known world. So maybe God hasn't done something in your life right now. Maybe you're thinking, "God, why is this the timing that it is?" You've been waiting for something. You've been wanting him to do something, and it has not happened yet. Maybe it's to restore a relationship, to provide financially. I don't know what it is, to heal, to reach a loved one that maybe doesn't know Jesus. The truth is, if it's not God's time, we can't force it, can we? But if it is God's time, and when it's God's time, you can't stop it. You can't stop it. The third reality of God's hope is this. Hope is coming again. And this, to me, is the ultimate hope. This is that kind of the icing on the cake, if you will, of the reality of God's hope. Advent isn't just Jesus coming as a baby. That's the first Advent. That's crucial. Because many people believe that Jesus did not come in human form. And if that's the truth, we have no hope at all. Because then there's no true resurrection. And there's no victory in Jesus if he didn't physically come. And he did. That's the first Advent. But he will also return again. What we call the second Advent. And that is the ultimate icing on the cake, the sealing of the deal when it comes to God's ultimate plan. This time not as a baby in a manger, but as a king on his throne. And when he returns, he won't just be a cute little baby who grows up to learn a trade and have a ministry here. He will be sitting on his throne as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over all things. And he will right every wrong. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, it says. There will be no more sickness, no more death, no more broken relationships, no more evil, no more hate in our world. 1 Thessalonians 4, it's not going to be on the screen, but just kind of giving you a glimpse of what Paul is saying. He says, Christ will return, and the dead will rise with him, and those who are not will join him, and they will be with him forever in his kingdom. That is the ultimate coming of hope. He came to live it, to show us how to live. He died to save us. He ascended to intercede for us, and he will return to restore us to what he originally had designed. I want to read to you the second half of that proverb that we were reading in the beginning this morning, Proverbs 13:12. The second half of that is the fun part. The first part didn't seem very fun, but the second part is. The first part said, hope deferred brings sickness to us, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And I love that. A desire fulfilled. When hope comes, it is a tree of life. That is the design. It's an alluding to Genesis 1 and 2, right? When he creates all that is, he creates the garden. the Garden of Eden, right? He has the tree of life in the garden. He says, eat from this tree and you'll be satisfied the way I intend you to be satisfied. Hope never left. But Jesus will come back. And in Revelation 22 gives us that a glimpse of that tree of life reappearing. And it symbolizes restored relationship and complete healing. So the implications of this are huge, aren't they? Hope is not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. Not just for physical healing, but for everything, to be reminded that God's timing is perfect, even when it doesn't seem like it for us. And that's a hard thing. That takes faith. That takes trust. But that's the journey that we go on with God. And I have found to this day, I have walked with Jesus since I was 13 years old, that he is not disappointed when I have put my hope and my trust in him completely. Romans 5, and I want to end with this, 5 verse 2 to 6. Paul says, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, and this is key, just at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Isn't that good news, church? At the right time, even while we were messing up, he came and died for the ungodly. It's not wishful thinking for certain outcomes, is it? It's not just this pie in the sky wishing for something, but it's hoping and trusting in the endless and unchanging character of God himself. We change like the shifting shadows, don't we? We change our minds, change our attitudes, change our dispositions at different times, depending on the day. None of that ever changes with God. And that is what we put our hope in when we come to the end of ourselves. Fleming Rutledge said, Christian hope is what comes when the human hope is at its end. When it's at its end. And your hope is not just for the future, but it's for the here and now. That's why Jesus said, pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think for us, that is the Christian hope that we cling to, that it's good news because it's in Jesus and his timing is perfect and he's coming back again. He's not done. We're going to go into a time of communion. So if you have your elements, go ahead and grab those. But I think this is like one of the best seasons for me when we think about communion, because it completely embodies the story of Advent. It completely kind of sums up for us this reality of Advent, of hope. And so I'm going to invite Sean Caller to come up. He's going to share with us this morning a little bit. If you need prayer afterwards for anything, we have our team that would love to pray with you and pray for hope. And as Denise said, if you want to stick around and help out with the food, that'd be great. But we pray that this season is filled with hope for you. Come on over, Sean. You want this?
Yes, please. Okay. Well, hope is... It was interesting that that's our message today, because as I was thinking about this last night, and as we heard in this message today, we have hope because of what God has already done and the astronomical odds that he fulfilled all of these promises now gives us hope to what he will do in that verse where it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We have hope in that. We have hope in his return. And as Jesus instituted communion, and he did so on the Passover, it's interesting that he did it on the Passover, because if you look back to that story in Exodus, it foreshadows what he was going to do just the night after that supper with his apostles. So in the Exodus, God had sent these plagues to punish Egypt for what they were doing. And in order to escape that punishment themselves, a lamb had to be sacrificed, and that blood was offered as a covering. They would put it over their doorposts, and anyone who had the lamb's blood over them was saved from that punishment. And through history, these are instituted in the sacrificial laws, where it's commanded that they take a lamb that is without spot, without blemish, basically perfect, and they sacrifice that perfect lamb, and that the blood was the atonement for the sins of the people. But as you fast forward, that can only go so far, right? That's an old covenant thing. The shedding of blood, it had to be finalized. And so when Jesus came, he lived a perfect life. He was sinless. He was the perfect, spotless lamb. And through his blood sacrifice, it's a final forgiveness for sins. There's no more. The covenant is fulfilled through the perfect, spotless lamb who died on the cross. So as Jesus was sitting with his apostles on the night of the Passover, he took the bread and he passed it around. He gave it to them and he said, "This is my body, which was given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood. This is the sign of the new covenant, which is poured out for you for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you for hope. We thank you for what you have done for us, what you will do for us, Lord. There's so many who don't know you. There's so many who don't have hope, that learn hopelessness, Lord, that we just pray that for everyone who doesn't know you, Lord, that that time will come before it's too late, that they will bow and they will confess that you are Lord. Father, give us hope for the future. Give us the desire and the will to go out and spread your message, Lord, so that those people who don't know, who don't have hope, can have it in you. And we thank you for all that you've done, all that you're going to do, Lord. And we ask that you bless our day, our week. In Jesus' name, amen.